I trust that your week was well and went by well, and the Lord's been blessing you in your walk with the Lord. I pray that your daily fellowship with Him is ever sweet. I really covet your prayers for this weekend. I've been extremely busy this week. I had to preach at the homeless ministry Tuesday, and I've been preparing a little bit ahead, but it seems that tonight's teaching, and then tomorrow the campus ministry, and then this Saturday there's a wedding, so that looks like it's going to occupy a big chunk of my day, and then of course Sunday's ministry. So I do covet your prayers for stamina and all the preparation that needs to go on. It's been a very, very busy week for me already, and it's just getting started, so I would really covet your prayers. I just had a thought while I was worshiping at the end of our worship set there and praise set, and I remember seeing each one of the praise team members as they were young college students. Remember that. And one of them is Mary. I remember that too. And I had a little flashback memory, and I was just thought just a few days ago, it seems, that they were young, fresh college students, and now they're all grown up and serving the Lord, and that was a real sweet moment. And it was good to see Gina come back all the way from Taiwan and then serving in the praise team. Well, that's a joy. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer before we go into the teaching of the Word. Gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness and your providential care over each one of our lives. We thank you that you are so mighty and so powerful, and yet you count the very hair on our head, and you clothe the wild flowers in the field, and you care for the little birds that fly in the air. And we thank you, Lord, that you have all things under your sovereign care, and yet you are mindful of us. What is man that you care for him, and the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Thank you, Lord, that you have made man a little lower than the angels, but you have decided to send your Son and anoint him and crown him and exalt him above all, and that you have placed us in Christ positionally to sanctify us practically and to prepare us for an eternal fellowship with you permanently in heaven. What a great joy it is to be a Christian, to be redeemed by your grace, and to be serving the mighty Lord and Savior and our God. We thank you that you are gracious to forgive. We thank you that you are a God who delights in forgiving, who is bountiful in mercy, who does not withhold kindness and goodness to those who cry out to you. And we thank you for the forgiveness that is available each and every day. Every morning reminds us of your steadfast love. And we thank you, Lord, for your forgiving mercies. We thank you for the renewal that you bring to us each and every day. And we come to you, and we thank you for the strength that we receive from you. We desire to serve Christ and serve his church with greater fervor and joy. And would you allow your people to do that as you remind them of the great joy that is in service. For our Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, and help us to follow after him. Father, we pray for those servants of our church who labor behind the scenes and in prayer and in ministry of the word, and through their model and example, we lift up the elders of this church and ask that you would richly bless the men, that you would make them the men of prayer and men of vigilance, of spiritual alertness. We pray for unity among the men, and we pray for love and mutual edification and sharpening, and that you would continue to set a high standard of holiness that we would all pursue, and that we would encourage one another toward it. We pray for our interns, our brother James and Ben, who are working and laboring hard in seminary. We ask that you would give them a good semester. We thank you for our brother James Hong, who started his first week of seminary. We thank you, Lord, for the joy and the excitement that you give to him to be trained and equipped for the future. And we thank you for men who are preparing themselves to go into vocational ministry, into the mission field, into the pastorate. Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up men from within its midst that you would bless and you would anoint and you would set apart for your divine purposes. We thank you for the equippers who equip the saints and those who train so that they can be better trainers. We thank you for evangelism training phase 1 and 2. We thank you for our brother J.M., Jonathan, and Daniel and their commitment to serve together and to equip the saints. We thank you for the many brothers who serve various committees and serve in different ministries of the church. We thank you, Lord, for our Covenant Flock Group servants and their preparation and their service this semester as well. We praise you, Lord, for the good news that we hear about our families expecting children. We thank you for Audrey and her pregnancy. We ask for your continual protection and sovereign care and provision. Lord, we just heard that Nicole went into surgery tonight. We ask that you, taking care of the doctors and through the doctors, brought forth a safe delivery. We pray for David Choi, our brother, and that you would give him much peace and comfort, as well along with Hannah as well. And so we commit that entire surgery process to you. Lord, we pray for Sani and her pregnancy and pray that you would give her wellness and soundness in her body throughout her pregnancy and as they rejoice in expectation holding that child. We thank you, Lord, for Mike and Christine's wedding this Saturday. We ask that you would bless the wedding with wonderful weather, with joy, with a lot of friends and family, and especially with the word of God that will be proclaimed, and many unbelievers who do not know you may see Christ living in the body and demonstration of Christ's love and power in the midst of that ceremony and throughout the reception as well. Father, we lift up our brother Jonathan and our sister Alina and their wedding in October. We ask that you would richly bless them as they have less than a month to go, that you would prepare them, and that you would keep them. Father, we pray for David and Karen as they have committed to marriage in January. We ask that you would bless them and give them richness as they prepare and get ready for premarital counseling. We pray for Paul and Veronica as well in June, and we ask that you would richly bless their relationship and solidify their relationship toward marriage. Father, we thank you for the missions, the work of ministry that you are doing in Taiwan. We thank you for Matt and Sani's faithful service there. We thank you for Gina's return. We thank you for Clara and her service there. And we ask that you would give her a strong finish this year. And we thank you for John, Brian, Matt, and Joyce and their tent-making ministry. Pray that you would richly bless them and give them much joy. We thank you for the growing EBCT body under the ministry of Matt's teaching. We thank you for the NTU campus being reached out each week and the ministry that goes on there of evangelism. We pray that you would start up a campus ministry of group of students that would reach their own campus for Christ, and we pray that you would do mighty work there. We pray for this January as we host 20 students and 5 chaperones. We pray that you would just prepare them. We know that their greatest hurdle is getting the visa. I would pray that they would get their visitor's visa and that we would be able to host them and to minister to them and build a long-term relationship toward gospel ministry in Beijing. We pray for 2008 Beijing Bible Blitz, that you would get us ready and really motivate and excite the hearts and lives that have been preparing for this, and pray that, Lord, that you would do much through our short time there. And we thank you, Lord, for our 10-year anniversary with our Bible conference, hosting our EBCT brethren with our brother Les Lofquist and brother Alex Montoya's preaching, and that we would be faithful to an ongoing equipping and the stewardship of the Word of God, that you would bring personal and corporate revival in our hearts and our lives and our families, that you would prepare us and to be ready for the challenges of these years ahead when our world and our nation is in such great turmoil. I pray, Lord, that you would ready us, that we would be prepared, men and women. Lord, we pray for many Bible churches and Bible ministries that are faithfully doing your work around the Bay Area. We pray for these ministries, both here in the East Bay and the Northern California area. Pray for more churches to be planted, the churches that honor you, that have a high view of the Word of God, recognize the inerrancy and the authority and infallibility of God's Word, and who worships the Holy God, and who does not cater to a man-centered, man-pleasing kind of ministry, but a God-honoring ministry. And we know that these churches are ever so decreasing in our very rapidly paganizing culture and a post-Christian culture. We ask that there be greater unity among the churches and the brethren, and that there be less and less divisions, but that there be greater desire to be biblical, and that we would be praying for one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring about a wealth of revival within the churches in the Bay Area. We pray for the Awana ministry, and we know that the training has taken place and to kick off our Awana planning, and pray that you would bless Brother Jonathan and the youth ministry, and that we would be ready for the challenges of equipping the little ones and leading them to Christ and equipping them with the Word of God. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon these ministries. We ask for your blessing upon our spiritual feeding tonight, our spiritual fellowship around the Word, and that you would hide your servant behind the cross. You would allow the Word of God to minister to our soul and to speak, Lord, through your infallible Word, and that we would be doers of the Word, and therefore please and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 26, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Leviticus 26. It's hard to believe that we're almost at the end of this lengthy book, and I pray and hope that you have gleaned much from it. You've learned a lot about God's character, about our approach to worship, about His holy commands, about duties and responsibility of God's people, and as well as myriads of laws that reflect God's loving character, as well as His justice. And so we're going to look at the segment that we didn't have time to look at last week, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and it's quite long, so we'll read a few select passages and we'll read the rest as we go through exposit. And as you can see, this passage is about the curses for disobedience and punishment. Even then, that is a disciplinary action from the Lord, and we see it's God's plan of love and loving discipline behind these words. So let's pay attention now to the reading of God's Word. Stay with me as we go through it. Verse 14. This is the reading of God's Word. Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever, that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now let's skip over to verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. Look at verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. Look at verse 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Verse 34. And the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Look at verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them to the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we will read the rest, review the passages that we read, and read the rest as we go along in a swift, topical fashion, and we'll hit the highlights. I don't think we need to bother with all the major details, except for those parts that may be a little bit ambiguous. Sometimes we may be wondering how this direct passage of curses and punishment for Israel's disobedience and her rebellion and her unbelief really applies to the church. For Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit will never part from us, that the love of God will never part. But even in the New Testament, these themes for blessing for obedience and punishment, yes, for disobedience, also are found in the New Testament. There are threats in the New Testament as well to churches, to corporate groups of people. I think the key passage that comes to mind are of the seven churches of Asia Minor, five of the seven receive threats from the Lord Himself. If you do not repent, if you do not change, then I will do this. I will remove the lamp of the gospel. That means that God will take away their testimony. That God, that Christ Jesus will allow them to face the full extent of their discipline. And we know that the Lord loves and He disciplines whom He loves. So in the last passage, we saw the blessings promised for obedience to the law. In this passage, we're going to see the curses promised for disobedience. And for us New Testament believers, let's look at this as not as curses, for God doesn't curse His children whom He has adopted into His family, but He chastises. So the principle and the theme still goes. There is a negative repercussion for disobedience and for stubbornness and slowness to repent and prideful disposition. So in the scriptures we find that God is long-suffering even to those that He knows that deserves punishment. And we know that God was long-suffering for 120 years during the days of Noah. He did not bring immediate punishment. He brought a patient, enduring punishment. And New Testament scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we know that he had an ongoing witness ministry as well as he has an ongoing building ministry of the ark. In Genesis 18, God was willing to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous men. That tells you that God is not quick to judge, but is slow to wrath and anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. So as a remnant was there, who could influence a town, a city, or a nation, a judgment would not immediately fall. We know how long judgment was delayed when God kept sending prophets to the northern and the southern kingdoms to bring them back to repentance. And the northern kingdom stubbornly refusing to repent. And ultimately, they were sent into exile in 722 BC into Assyria. Southern kingdom, Judah, didn't do any better. There were a few good kings. There were temporal revivals. There were true repentance and genuine restoration for a time. But they reverted again and again and again back into idolatry and paganism. And so the prophets continue to call corrupt nation of Israel and even the divided nation, the southern tribe of Judah, back to God during the time when the majority of the people fell into sins of false worship, deceptive business dealings, sexual immorality, corrupt court systems, and false priests and teachers. If that just sounds like America, I don't think you're far, far from this comparison. It just sounds like America today. But the majority of Israel rejected the word of the Lord and was punished and sent into exile. Even the righteous remnant suffered because of the national apostasy. You know, Ezekiel was a godly man, but he went into exile. You know, Daniel was a godly young boy. He went into exile. You know that Esther was a godly young woman. She was born in exile. And since the exile lasted 70 years, we could safely assume that Nehemiah also was born in exile. Even the godly remnant had to suffer because of the majority. And I want you to know, when ungodly ruled a nation, the godly remnant still must suffer. It was a small godly remnant during the time of wicked King Ahab and his greater wicked Queen Jezebel, and a small remnant, godly, had to suffer. There was a famine for 3.5 years. Everyone suffered, even Elijah. And we know this. What we have, therefore, in these verses is the divine law of punishment for disobedience and severe punishment for continual disobedience. Even the threat of exile is what God uses to threaten His people to be holy and set apart unto Him and not to sin against Him. And the greatest sin, of course, is idolatry. Idolatry is often associated with immorality. And idolatry and immorality together will debauch a nation. Not just sexually, but it will corrupt its social fabric, its system of justice. And in order for a nation to be this corrupt, there has to be plenty of false teachers and false priests and false prophets who delude and distort and who mislead God's people. And so all these things we've seen through history. So what we have here in this passage is God, in order to prevent sin and bring about salvation to His people, warns His people of judgment for unbelief and disobedience, and that principle applies both in this life and in the life to come, but forgiveness, restoration, and blessing if they truly repent. So this is a universal principle that God has for the Old and the New Testament believers. Again, for Israel, it's a curse and it's punishment, for they are being dealt as a nation in a theocratic kingdom. For the church, it is not so, because when we say church, we're talking about genuine, born-again, believing individuals. We're not talking about the organization. We're talking about the spiritual individuals, members of God's universal body that make up His body. And so the church cannot be cursed. Praise God. God protects and shelters. But God is not mocked. Let us not use that as a crutch to work out our sinful tendencies. Let us fear, as the New Testament reminds us. Can't imagine how a born-again Christian could use such wonderful protective nature of God as a leverage for him to indulge in sin. It's just unthinkable. And yet, these kinds of theologies are running around today, giving people an excuse to sin by saying, "Oh, I'm a backsliding Christian." I don't see that in the scriptures. I see a Christian who sins who needs repentance, but someone who says, "I'm backsliding," as if that's okay. Or, "I'm a carnal Christian," as if that's okay. There is no such thing as category of backsliding Christian or carnal Christian. It's a Christian who sins and who must repent, or else face the severe chastisement of God, if he is indeed a child of God. And if he's not, God's going to judge him. So it's very clear what God has for the unbelieving world, the world that rejects the mercies and the grace of God. Here we're going to see, first of all, that disobedience brings great calamity. Disobedience brings great calamity. Notice the importance of the conditional "if" in verse 14. Look at verse 15. "If instead you reject my statutes." And again, "and if your soul abhors my ordinances." Three ifs in these two verses. God sets forth the conditional for disobedience and unbelief. Which points us to what comes next in verse 16 and 17. A psychological and physical calamity. If people who are called by His name disobeys and does not carry out His commandments, reject His statutes, abhors His ordinances, and break His covenant, this is what happens. God will send them psychological and physical calamity. Look at verse 16, the second part. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I don't know how many people that I've seen who tremble in terror, in certain phobias. They worry constantly. And so I'm thankful that there are passages that remind us not to fret, not to fear, not to be anxious, but to trust in the Lord. But it seems that these church-going, these professing Christians can't seem to trust God that well. They're in constant worry. There's something going on psychologically. There's a terror there. There is a fear there. And it says here, the scripture says, I will set my face against you, verse 17, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And you'll notice that these passages are in direct parallel to the blessings that God promised. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you, and I will bring you shalom, wellness, psychological and physical wellness. Live long and prosper in the land that He gives. But here it's the exact opposite of the blessings promised in the previous passage. God will raise up enemies for Israel to chastise her, just as many nations God raised up in the previous history of Israel to discipline Israel. These people just came out of nowhere, marauding bandits like the Midianites. There were the Philistines, who were just a few groups of seafaring tribal people, and all of a sudden they became a powerful menace to Israel. God raised up foreign enemies. If you go back to the history of the Babylonians, they were a weak group of people. They became all of a sudden a very powerful group of people. If you look at the Assyrians were a wicked group of people. Powerful, yes, but they were small in size, and they became a world empire. The greatest people that we find in ancient times were the Egyptians. They had the longest and the lengthiest and most illustrious history, as well as a powerful military force. And God rescued them. And yet, during the period of the judges, many of the nations surrounding Israel were raised up to discipline Israel. If we look at our nation, that once knew God, that once clung to the mercies of God, that once worship God across the land. For the most part, the group of Christians had so influenced so much of our culture and our past history that it would not have been an exaggeration to call America a Christian nation, even though not every individual were Christians. The influence was great. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, godly institutions and men that God has raised, movements that started with individuals but later became a huge movements of God, those are now replaced by crime, bad economy, natural disasters, threat of terrorism, and foreigners that are coming in to plague America. While there is unprecedented level of poor education among the young, teenage delinquency, pregnancy, drug use, incarceration, all at a time of unprecedented historic luxury and comfort and technological advancements. What a paradox. What a paradox. God has been disciplining America. He's been punishing America, the unbelieving, and He's been disciplining the church, and the few and the remnant are running around trying to find a sheep pen where they can belong. In many communities in America, there aren't sound Bible churches. And it's like the time of Amos, the prophet. Men are going from here and there trying to find the word, but they won't find it because there's a famine in the land. Famine not of bread and of water, but famine of hearing of the word of God. Furthermore, God says He will bring not only psychological and physical calamity, difficulty upon His people, as we are a nation plagued by diseases and STDs and all manner of difficulty. I was recently told by our American Medical Association and the health insurance agency that over 10% of Americans do not have health insurance. And this is one of the major topics that our politicians are dealing with in the next election phase. And I'm thinking about all the chronic illnesses and the problems that we seem to have. There's financial calamity as well, verses 18 to 20. It happened in Israel, and this is a pattern that you will find in any people that departs from God's principles. Financial calamity, 18:20. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times. Seven times reminds the reader of the number of perfection. It typifies God's perfect justice. But also, seven was a key number in the religious cycle of Israel. It was the seventh day that they were supposed to rest, the Sabbath. The seventh year was a sabbatical year. And seven times 7 years would usher in the Jubilee. And the seventh month had all these holy days jam-packed. And so the number seven was a key number. It reminded Israel of her apostasy, that she had broken her covenant with God, and she was unfaithful to God in her worship. This is when God punishes them seven times more for their sins. Notice His punishment fits their crimes. Verse 19, I will also break down your pride of power. Pride of power. Wealth and affluence often leads to pride. You know Israel's history. When did they disobey? When their bellies were full? When their economy was good? When their lives were relatively comfortable? They turned their backs on God. The Lord clearly warned Israel through Moses at a later time in Deuteronomy 8:11. It says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I see this sometimes in many church-going folks, growing proud because of their accomplishments. The pride of power here, it is what God determined to break in Israel. And He will break in us if we forget Him, if we neglect Him, or put Him in second place. Why is it that Christians, when they are successful in business, they stop fellowshipping? And their fellowship becomes less and less. Why is it that when they are pursuing higher academic learning and training, that becomes primary and serving God and growing in Him, and that becomes secondary? Why is it that when things are well, they live in a nice home, buy new cars, they become more arrogant in their heart, more independent, less humble? Well, Israel faced the same spiritual pitfalls. They became arrogant toward the neighbors and abused their power to exploit people. Wealth wasn't enough. They want filthy wealth. Filthy lucre was their gain. They exploited people and used the law and the legal system to cheat their neighbors. God said, I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. God will allow the merciless sun to scorch the earth, to cause it to be so dry it might as well be bronze or iron. What kind of land could you till? What kind of land could you plant that and expect any kind of harvest? That would be futile. God says he will discipline Israel's economy in such a way it would seem futile to labor and wait upon any kind of good financial results. And he said, your strength will be spent uselessly. Verse 20, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. When people tell you that America is the most affluent, richest nation in the world, tell them, stop lying. We're the world's greatest debtor nation. We borrow $2.5 billion every day. Sure, there are many wealthy people in this land. Sure. No doubt about that. But they pale in comparison to the money that we borrow and outspend. While the Chinese save 25, 30, 40, 50% of their income, we spend more than what we make. Our government spends more than what they collect. So they inflate, inflate, inflate. And they rob, rob, rob. There's nothing new. Every debauched government has done this. And Israel's society and their economy was being judged. And God said, because you disobey my commands, I will make your labors futile and fruitless. I will not bless you with abundance. I will make sure that your land is judged because of you. That's what God's saying. When God disciplined Israel's economy, is to get at the pride and the affluence and the self-satisfaction of the each individualite that make up the nation. Inflation and debt is ever plaguing the middle class America today, and we work hard and we save and save all our lives, and all of a sudden people who are ready to retire find their savings and pensions evaporate. Right now in England, one of the largest banks in England is having a major financial crisis, aren't they? It's been over 100 years since they had a bank run where they had to go to their central bank, the Bank of England, to bail them out. That's happening today. And that's going to come to America too. Because we've done worse. Far worse. No, God can't continue to bless America when America is continually rejecting God's laws. Well, it's no different. God is same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will continue to exercise his judgments. Verse 21 and 22, there will be also external calamity. Verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me. Notice what God is threatening Israel with. Is that Israel now is a hostile nation. When did Israel become a hostile nation? When there are wicked politicians who are directly promoting hostility against God. For the most part, Israel, when it was debauched, when it was idolatrous, it was syncretistic. It had Yahweh worship plus pagan worship. Sometimes they mixed it together. So they had Yahweh and his girlfriend, Asherah, or any one of these Canaanite female fertility deities. That's the way that they blasphemed the good name of God, Yahweh. And Elijah had to confront them. It wasn't enough that Baal and Asherah and their prophets were ganging up. It was that they were syncretizing the worship of the one true God with their pagan religions. On the one hand, they say, oh yeah, we know that God is holy, so we're going to pay him lip service, but we would really like this immoral worship too. And of course, their religion and their worship was inseparable with their immoral lifestyles. And so we see that today. We see it. And as soon as preachers talk about morality, there is a backlash. Because churchgoers are so used to their immoral lifestyle, they don't want to be confronted. And so they leave these churches where their sin is confronted in droves. And they go to places where their sin is never mentioned. I remember that one heretic that used to build up the glass house. He says, "I'll never preach on hell." Well, that's interesting. Christ preached on hell. Is he better than Christ? It seems. He said God is a God of love, and so we need to talk more about love. There's too much criticism and too much of that going on today, he said. Too much negativity, he says. So he's only going to talk about blessings. Well, it seems that he has left many disciples in our nation. Some of the largest churches in America follow after Robert Schuller's ministry, which he practiced. He's the godfather of the health, wealth, and prosperity religion, it seems. He left a lasting legacy. It seems that these churches are mushrooming everywhere. But when people's sins and idolatrous ways are being confronted and corrected, they seem to just leave. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They killed the prophets. They silenced them. They weeded them out. And they continue to act hostile against God. God says, verse 21, "If you do that and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted." We know that in Israel there were many ferocious beasts. There were, of course, pride of lions. Lions are often found in that area. And back in those days, if the lions, as they roamed, didn't find enough food in the places where they resided, they came into towns and villages. And oftentimes, because it's an agrarian society, most of the people had to farm. And when they were farming, they would bring their children. They would play and they would help. And it was during that time a pride of lion would come and just snatch them and eat them and kill them. Or a pack of wolves would come and they would destroy the cattle and the sheep. So these animals were there, but God protected them. God says, "No, your population won't multiply. I will greatly reduce it because you disobey me. You are hostile against me. And the roads will become so dangerous that," he said, "that the roads will lie deserted. People won't even use it." It's not interesting. Our nation used to have the best infrastructure, and even our own civil servants of civil engineers have given the United States a D- for our infrastructure. Roads, bridges, waterways, pipes, you name it. Why? It is all tied in with our virtues, isn't it? A virtuous people labors, loves, and serves, and thinks about the next generation. A wicked, self-centered, idolatrous people serve themselves and care nothing about the next generation. Well, I'm afraid that we're facing a lot of problems ourselves. Armed robberies in Berkeley, shootings in Oakland. These are daily realities of major metropolitan areas. People are scared to go out at night in certain places, and even in rural areas, and even in suburbs. Drugs, crime, teenage violence, and moral decay. Little children in schools, elementary school children, are engaged in play games where they beat one another up. They're senselessly because the teachers and adults refuse to teach them the ways of the Lord, right and wrong. Well, God says he will deal with the people because they are hostile against God. We curse the name of God. We rule them out of our school system. And then we wonder, when disasters hit, "Where are you, God?" Well, what do you mean, where are you? We ruled them out. We said, "Get out of our public life, get out of our government, get out of our schools, get out of our society." why in the world are people calling out to God? Not only that, there will be political calamity as well. Verse 23 to verse 26. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not turned to me. Notice, there is an acceleration here. Or it's graduated. God begins with smaller discipline. And he raises up the strengths of the disciplinary measures. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, verse 24, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, for emphasis there, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Now, this is the height of political turmoil. It points to failed foreign policies due to immoral lifestyles of the people. Instead of trusting in the Lord, Israel had turned to ungodly alliances. And we know what happens with ungodly alliances. Powerful nations are power-mongering. They're just not satisfied with regular peace treaty. They want to dominate. It is all about political, military, and financial hegemony. It is all about that. And what is true about the radical selfishness of the individual, it is true about the character of a nation. Every nation wishes that they were the superpower. They had the most powerful military, the largest and the strongest economy, and the greatest amount of manpower. They love that. To humble themselves and trust in the Lord is unique to only God-fearing nations that have covenanted themselves in their constitutions to be humble about their foreign policy. This is what the Founding Fathers constantly warned Americans. Do not be entangled in foreign affairs. Instead of working hard, being productive, and trading with other nations, we've formed dangerous alliances and partnerships, and we've set up organizations like the CIA and others to use intrigue and espionage and all kinds of methods to exploit weaker nations, to gobble up their resources, their oil, their labor, their natural resources, their manpower. Now everybody hates us. When we owe so much money to foreigners that they dictate the terms of our payment, and they threaten to dump their currencies back into our nation so our economy will collapse, we're easily enslaved. Our military is the only thing that's keeping the hegemony in the world, but how long will that last? God said to Israel, you're going to act that way toward me, I'm going to act hostile toward you. I'm going to raise up a foreign enemy and then bring them into your cities, and then when they put a hedge around you called a siege, a military siege, when everybody runs into the city walls, there will be pestilences, plagues will break out. When you have that many people and you have waste management problems, you have water problems, you have all kinds of health problems, plagues will break out, and now you have people just falling and collapsing and dying. And there was a period of time in Israel's history where people resorted to cannibalism because they had nothing to eat. And 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 28 in Israel, this is what happened. In the northern kingdom during Elisha's ministry, the Arameans had invaded and laid a siege. Plagues would break out and people would be forced to surrender, but before this happened, cannibalism was in Samaria. 2 Kings 6, 28, and the king said to a woman, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son so that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. She's complaining to the king about not having another baby to eat. Those of us who've grown up in easier times may not appreciate a previous generation of people who grew up in America after the Great Depression. You know why they're so frugal and they're savers? Because they grew up during difficult times. And their children saved too. They learned that from their parents, the World War II generation. The World War II generation's parents were those who survived through the Great Depression. And so when you're a little boy, little girl, and you got very little to eat, you got shabby clothing and shabby shelter, and yet you're taught to be thankful for these things, for so many people didn't have enough. And you grow up in that kind of environment, you learn to be very frugal and you save. At the end of your lives, you've saved so much, you use all that to build. And they were the builders of America. Their children, though, grew up with plenty, and they are the most selfish generation, the baby boomers, that we've ever seen. What will we be like? Well, I want us to understand that there are always going to be tough times. There's always going to be easy times. When the tough times come as a result of God's chastisement and discipline, the wise must wake up, turn, and repent, and turn to God. Turn to God. The only way proud Americans will ever turn to God is that they will be humbled. Humble. Many people came to know the Lord during the Great Depression, during the wars. Many. You go back to American history, great revivals, as well as great turmoil happened during that time. Well, we need to recognize that God will bring political calamity to chastise His people. But He has one final threat, the threat of captivity. This is not just difficulty through political relationships and wars that result, but this is the fact that God will ensure that Israel, His people, will lose. He will ensure that they will lose. In other words, He will raise up such a powerful adversary that there's no way Israel could ever defeat them. God will ensure it. And it was only through captivity that Israel was humbled greatly. And we know that from history. Look at verse 27 to 39. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me. You see, this is the fifth level of threats now. Yet, if you still don't obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. It just goes from bad to worse, right? And even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. It's that same familiar formula of God's divine threat. Verse 29, further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, you will eat. That we saw historically, that already happened. I then will destroy your high places. High places were the places of pagan worship, where syncretism took place. And cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. And we know that during the time of Josiah, such things took place, as well as during the time of Hezekiah. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. This means that God will utterly reject their religion and their spirituality. Their expressions of faith God will utterly reject. Why? Because they have rejected God. God doesn't want lip service. He wants genuine obedience. Verse 32, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. Now this is an interesting statement because this assumes that there will be a policy, an international policy, where the captors or the superiors of Israel's enemies would actually transplant. And this was exactly the policy of the Assyrians. Assyrians and the Babylonians transplanted. The Persians, however, allowed the people to return back into their own lands where they ruled from a distance. Verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. There will be no ongoing tending and care for the land. And there's a reason God will allow this. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, and the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Don't get God wrong. It doesn't seem like God cares more for the land than for his people. But you need to understand, we need to understand, the reason why the land was commanded to have the Sabbaths is that the Sabbaths were a direct reflection of Israel's submission to God's sovereignty. God rested on the seventh day after he created everything. It's Israel's recognition God is sovereign over creation. But all these pagan religious forms now clouded Israel's worship. God said, I will destroy all of those forms, and I will send you into exile so that the land will enjoy its rest, and at the same time, Israel will be shown that all the deities that they trusted in were simply pagan idols that God will bring to nothing, to rubbish. Verse 35, all the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. There will be great terror and irrational fear among the people. And there were a ragtag bunch of people who were left and who were not taken into exile. They were the undesirables. And we know that many of them stayed and intermarried with the pagans, and they became the Samaritans, the half-breeds, by the first century. And they were despised because they left the true faith and they syncretized their faith and they set up their worship on Mount Gerizim and in Samaria, and they insisted that their religion was pure out of sheer pride and rejection of the one true God. And we know that even Jesus ministered to them, and even they came to know the Lord. What grace is that? But anyways, God says that you will terror. You will be fearing irrationally. Verse 37, they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. There will be so many rumors that people will hear, and they will just be irrationally moving here and there. No inner peace. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. That's one of the great tragedies of ancient times, that you can't even be buried in your own homeland, but you have to waste away, and your bones have to rot and decay in your enemy's territory. This is what God will do to judge the unbelieving and the stubborn, the obstinate, and those who defile his holy name. Verse 39, so those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. God is saying that the sins of one generation will not stop, but another generation will adopt them and continue to practice them. So we know that 70 years, at least two generations, have been judged in Babylon. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. That begins the horrible beginning of the judgment of God. They refuse to give God glory. God takes any vestige of human dignity away in his punishment. How horrible is that? When diplomatic relationships fail, the only option is to go to war. And when you lose a war, you have to pay. Even when you win a war, you're forced to pay a heavy price of taxes and through inflation to pay for war. Russia and China are politically stalking the U.S., waiting for us to collapse internally so that they could simply walk in and take over. Unconditional surrender and relinquishing national sovereignty is a constant threat for America. Israel's demise did not happen overnight, but after years of rebellion and disobedience, years of chastisement, years of warning, years of prophet after prophet after prophet trying to bring them back, After they killed and rejected many godly men that God sent, God finally gave them over to exile. We have to learn something about the history of Israel. It may be easy to scoff, I think, as many did during the days of Noah. Rain? Global judgment? Ha! Phooey! How can it be? Never heard that before. We've never experienced that before. Of course, all great civilizations implode first before external forces take over. Well, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that there will be a sudden, unrecognized, ill-prepared judgment in the end times. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And then he goes on, but we are not of darkness. They and we are two definitely different group of people. Well, when religious people are complacent, they are just not waiting for the Lord, they are not watching and keeping alert, they are not living holy, godly lives, they are not doing God's work while it is still day, they couldn't care less, they're so busy building their own towers of Babel, they don't even know that God's going to stop them in mid-action. Our current lifestyle is just filled with complacency. Many people assume that our society will continue and continue, and things get better and better. There'll be hundreds and thousands of years of on and on and on. This type of thinking was not the thinking of any of the generation of Christians who eagerly awaited for the Lord's return, who were busily doing the Master's business. And you can tell who are true Christians by the way that they lead their lives. Are they part of this fallen world that they long to be a part of and enjoy to the fullest? Or do they await for a different world? And are their lives and their steps aligned to that plan of God? Well, that remains to be seen. We saw clearly that disobedience brings God's judgment. Brings calamity. God is committed to disciplining His children, even to that length of chastisement. However, in this very somber, very serious passage, we find a wonderful promise. Genuine repentance here brings forgiveness, restoration, and blessing. Look at verses 40 to 46. Here's another conditional, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers. And this is exactly what Daniel did, didn't he? What a godly man he was. If you look at his prayer, he confessed of his own sin and the sins of his forefathers, even though he was such a godly and upright man. Man greatly loved by God, highly esteemed by God, as the angel told him, and yet he confessed. In their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. And notice now you understand that uncircumcised heart means stubborn, unrepentant, prideful. Uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that then they make amends for their iniquity through contrition. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. When God says He remembers something, it doesn't mean He's forgotten it. It means He will look upon these people and the land with favor. With favor. Verse 43, for the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. In spite of all their rejection, God says He will not. That tells you that God is a God of long suffering, of love, and of great chesed, loyal faithfulness. He will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them. God will not wipe them out, even though He has every power and right to. He says He won't. And breaking my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh, their God. That's why. Because God is who He is. Because He is a faithful God. He is true to His promises. He made an unconditional promise to the patriarchs, and God said, I will keep it because I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, their God. Elohechem. I am who I am. It is in my nature to be such a way, therefore I will be true to myself, is what God's saying. His honor is at stake, and so He preserves it for His own glory. This is why God must be worshipped, because He is who He is. That's why we are not destroyed. That's why the first sign of sin, He doesn't wipe us out and raise up another people, another generation, another group. Because He is who He is. Verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between Himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. You could tell verse 46 is a summary passage. And so from this passage, we know that God spoke through Isaiah. Even though the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with overtones of threats, discipline, punishment, Isaiah 40, verse 2 says, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's a time that Isaiah is to foretell of the future that God says that's enough. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Praise God that He disciplines whom He loves. Quoting Proverbs, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Israel will not be ultimately rejected because God is faithful to His covenant. And so God continues His faithfulness to His people, both the Old Testament to Israel and yet still here in the New Testament times to Israel and to the church. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where our deeds will be accounted for. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice, the Bema to Christu, judgment seat of Christ, points to the judgment bench that God judges the believers for. This is believers' judgment. And what is the believers' judgment? It's a judgment of works. And He will reward much or little, some or nothing, depending on what people have accomplished for God's glory. We need to be very careful, therefore, when we apply this passage to the New Testament church, because these curses won't be upon the church, and these aren't a form of punishment per se, for punishment's sake, to bring humility, even though that's part of God's regimen. But His ultimate goal is to discipline because He loves. And the scripture, the New Testament scripture clearly shows that. And He wants His children to turn and to continue to produce good works so that He will reward them. So we need to be very careful that when a believer goes through tough times, it's not necessarily punishment from God. It could be discipline. And even when a believer goes through difficult times, it may not even be discipline at times, but it may be persecution for righteousness' sake. And so don't be too quick to bring forth judgment upon people in your mind or through your words when they go through difficulty. Don't be too quick, because the lot of the righteous in this fallen world is often difficult. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be, but will be. Both in the Old and the New Testaments, the principle of reaping what you sow And forgiveness through repentance is taught. We're responsible for our behavior. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, thus he shall also reap. But the forgiveness, the principle of forgiveness through repentance, is clear. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, agreeing with God that his law is just, he is holy and good, that we have greatly offended him, and that we have turned truly in our hearts to him, we've humbled ourselves before him, God says he will forgive, cleanse, and to restore. Now these are clear principles taught in the New Testament, so we need to look at this chapter in light of these principles. One final note. We as New Testament Christians, in a New Covenant era, living in America in a time such as this, must be very careful that we don't abuse through our poor theology of the freedom and the grace and the benefits and the mercies that we enjoy. As if, that somehow our faith and our belongingness to the body of Christ is what guarantees or what gives us so much freedoms, comforts, and affluence. We must not confuse that, because a time may come when the whole thing will be turned over, where we may actually have more persecution than those that we pray for now that God to relieve. There may be times when other people from other nations will send their missionaries to this country. We do that in Europe right now. We send missionaries to Europe. They used to send missionaries to America. Evangelists used to come from Europe to America. It may come full circle. Don't be too complacent about our position and our status in the world. There are many things that are not the way that it seems. My dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know that God is unchanging. His holy nature and His laws are unchanging. He cannot remain silent forever without moving and acting. If He did this to Israel, do you think He will do less? If He punished the unbelieving and rebellious in Israel and weeded them out, you don't think that He will do that in the apostate churches? Yes, He will. He will move. And so do not be surprised when the Lord brings such things in our midst. But let us remember what God said. If we turn from our ways, He is quick to forgive us. We serve a gracious God who is our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So humble yourself before the sight of the Lord. Do not be complacent in your walk with Christ. Go before Him daily and make sure that He is number one in your life. Worship Him with all of your heart. Get rid of the things that compete with your passions in your life. Clean house. And be ready every moment to receive the Lord at the time of the rapture. Be ready for Him. And while you are readying yourself, serve Him most effectively. With the youth and the energy and resources He's given you, serve Him. Serve Him. May the Lord bless you for your obedience and never chastise you for your disobedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to us these two parallel passages, one that promises rich blessings to those who obey and a threat of punishment to those who disobey. Lord, we desire to be people who bring delight to your soul and never wrath or never abhorrence. We want to be people who truly reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we bear. And we want to be agents of transformation and difference in the world, and not those who compromise and go along with the world. We know what you have done to your people Israel, to chastise her and to purify her and preserve a remnant for your sake. And we thank you that you've taught us much through these historical insights and these commandments. We desire to be men and women who are set apart in this generation for your glory. But we know we cannot do this in our own strength, no matter how hard we try. And so once again, we come to you, dependent upon you and your Spirit, to sanctify us, to motivate us, to lead and guide us, and to keep us close to our great Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, to help us to stay close to your revealed word, and help us to appreciate those whom you have set apart for your name's sake, and to love one another deeply from the heart, that we will continue to give you honor and glory and do your work until Christ returns. Now would you be glorified as your people continue to live out their faith in loving obedience, that your name may be exalted in the individual, in the church, and in the world. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen.